As Norton said during the welcome, my name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks for being here. You guys ready? That's what's up. Great participation. I got another favor to ask of you. When I say the word Easter, what's the first word that comes to mind? Just shout it out. Wow, not all at once. Holy smokes. All right, what? I heard eggs. I heard bunnies. I heard morning. Sunday. Jesus. All right. I figured that'd be first, but hey. So, yeah, Jesus. Also, Easter egg hunts, right? Like, that's what I want to talk about. Because here at New Denver, we all have a lot of traditions, right, around Easter, around holidays. We're thinking about that right now, thinking about Thanksgiving. But here at New Denver, with Easter, we had a tradition. And it's a historical tradition that's going to remain in history. We're never going to do this again. I'm just saying it up front. But we used to host an Easter egg hunt at Wash Park. And this was just simply out of the generosity of our heart, the vision or the value of New Denver Church, one of them being generosity. And so we had an Easter egg hunt, and it wasn't like a weird one, like, hey, you get three eggs, and for the fourth one, you have to come to church, or like, we didn't stuff the Easter egg hunt, Easter eggs with like Bible verses or quotes from like JFK or George W. Bush, whatever. It was just an Easter egg hunt, right, with candy. And the first year we did it was 2010, and we filled the Easter egg hunt, or the Easter eggs with candy by hand. We had about 1,000 of them, and leading up to it, we printed flyers, and we staff and volunteers went around the neighborhood, and we hung flyers on doors, and we said, hey, just come to this Easter egg hunt. It's not weird. You're just going to get free candy. Who doesn't love that? And yeah, it was an Easter egg hunt. We got a video of it. Let's watch it. Oh, but before we watch it, pay attention to the countdown, or pay attention to the MC. His name's Jason Malik. He's one of the founding pastors here. He's since moved to Philadelphia, but just pay attention to that. And then pay attention to the kids in the lower left-hand corner. Let's watch it.
All righty. Do we have what we need, Mr. Musician? All right. Is everybody ready? Mr. Easter Bunny, are you ready? Ready, set, go!
So chaos broke out, right? The kids didn't even follow the rules. They just like barged through the starting line before Jason had even said go. And so we're smart. We want to learn from our mistakes. So the next year and the years after, we decided to create some new what I'll call rules or procedures or laws to try to make it fair for everyone. And it didn't go well. And we had 1,000 eggs that year. And there was like maybe, we don't know how many kids, but a lot of kids. There were kids that didn't get eggs and they were crying and parents were super mad, rightfully so. Kind of. It was a free Easter egg hunt. Like, you get your eggs or you don't get your eggs, right? But we learned from our mistakes, and we decided next year we would do waves based on ages, and then we created some new rules because that didn't go great because we had like 5 or 6 kids deep in the age ranges. So we created Norton Smart, and he did the math, and he's like, we need more surface area. So we did like a starting line that was like bell curve shaped, and so that way kids were only 1 or 2 deep, and we said go, and it was a fiasco too. So we stopped doing it. It was so much work, and gosh. We ended up that last year having like 20,000 eggs, and we had thousands of kids show up. The news and the newspapers were there, and the next year, 2014, we canceled it, and newspapers were still calling us and printing that we were having this Easter egg hunt. But here's the deal about Easter egg hunts. We created these rules. We created laws, if you will. I'm taking the analogy a bit further, but to try to make it fair for everyone. And it didn't work. And so if we could have, if there were like 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 kids, here's what I would have done. I would have said, kids, come here, come here, come here, come here. I said, hey, little kids, we want you to get eggs. And so you older kids, you got to play like kind of, you got to be fair, all right? So let the little kids, maybe even help the little kids get their eggs. And the middle-aged kids, like, you're going to do okay, but here's the deal. We got to create new rules. And will you guys help us out? Will you not, old kids, will you not go and just dominate the Easter egg hunt? Yeah, no. Because the kids with free candy and Easter egg hunts are just like adults. We are hoarders, and we're trying to get as much as we can, right? And so that, what I would call the Easter egg hunt, was the egg hunt stewardship. Guys, we got to play by the rules. We got to be fair. It's the same for us as adults as it relates to lots of our areas of our life, and we call it simply stewardship. It's taking care of the things that God has given us for the kingdom of God. Now, I only have 90 minutes to preach today, so... Thanks. So when we talk about stewardship at New Denver, we think of our time, talents, and treasures. So how are we saying yes to some things and no to some things? How are we being good stewards of our calendar to further the advancement of the kingdom of God? How are we using the talents that God has given us to advance the kingdom of God? And then lastly, how are we using the treasures that God has given us to advance the kingdom of God? And I'm going to talk today specifically about the last piece, being good financial stewards. Now, this is awkward, and if you're new, you're like, I knew it. This is one of those churches. They're just going to talk about money. I promise we don't talk about it a lot. And before you hide your wallet or you leave or you elbow your neighbor because he brought you, she brought you, hang tight and stick in with me here, okay? Because maybe you have some baggage as it relates to the church and money, and I would say I do too. But today, as I stand up here as one of your pastors, it is a privilege to come up and talk about financial generosity. You see, for about two-thirds of my life, I had a lot of baggage as it relates to the church and money. In fact, there are probably three reasons why I don't want to get up here today and talk about money. And I just leave this on to Norton, the lead pastor. And, you know, like, I just don't want to talk about this. And the first is that I'm a pastor here, and it's the elephant in the room, like, I get a paycheck from New Denver Church. So the way that you give the green pieces of paper that you put in the offering baskets, that directly affects me and my wife and our daughter and the way that we live our life. So I'd rather probably not talk about it because it seems a bit self-serving. And of course, I'm going to get up here and be passionate about it. And you're like, well, yeah, you're passionate. Like, we're paying you, right? So that's kind of weird. I don't necessarily want to get up and talk about it. The other thing is I have some friends and family and have read a lot of articles and watched a lot of YouTube videos. And there are those pastors out there, usually early in the morning or late at night, and they're on like channel 679 and their hair's slicked back and they got like nice clothes, nice suits. And they use some of the passages that we're going to maybe look at or that we're going to look at today, and they use them kind of to serve themselves, right? We call this often the prosperity gospel or the name it and claim it. And so I got a lot of baggage because I don't want to be like that. And so you're here and maybe you don't know me and you're thinking like, yeah, this is where it's going. Like if you give more, you get more. If you give to some of those pastors, it's so that they can buy a private airplane or a mega mansion somewhere in the hills. And so I don't want to be related to those type of people. And the last thing is, maybe like you, I grew up in a faith tradition that had maybe some issues with money as it relates to money. And I'd go to these church buildings, and they were like immaculate. There was no dust in the windowsills, and there was like gold everywhere and beautiful stained glass windows. And the pastor, the priest, or the rabbi, whoever it is in your tradition, maybe didn't talk specifically about money, but you knew it was about the money. So I remember sitting in those church services, and even like in high school and as I was developing, I was like, man, we're not necessarily talking about money, but we're just building this church bigger and bigger. It's not about building the kingdom of God. It's about building this church bigger. And so how are we serving the poor? How are we serving the lost and the lonely and the widows? There wasn't a lot of talk about that. So I certainly don't want to be lumped in with that category. But I tell you what, when it relates to finances and generosity specifically, I see it as a great privilege to get to stand up here today and talk about it. You see, I had an experience in my life that totally changed my heart and helped me alleviate some of that baggage in my life. See, when I was 25, I was on a mission trip around the world called the World Race. And one of those areas that I went to like 11 countries in 11 months, was in Paita, Uganda. We got a picture we'll show you. This is the little neighborhood that I lived in for a few weeks. So you see there, they're mud huts with some mud bricks and grass roofs. And this place was very remote. It was about 4 hours outside the capital city. And then beyond that, there was a kind of regular type city. And then we drove 30 or 45 minutes past the city to get to this place. And it was, as I said, remote. So much so that we were walking one day. We were staying. This is one of those is a pastor's house and some of his friends and family. We were walking through the jungle, the trees that you see there. And we saw some kids walking kind of towards us in the path. And they saw the pastor, who was an African man, and, you know, that happens all the time. But then they saw behind him, and they saw us, and it was mostly white Americans. And I kid you not, the kids screamed, turned, and ran away. I was like, "Pastor, what's up with that?" And he's like, "They've never seen white people, and they think you're a ghost." That's the type, like, that's the village that we were in. So when we're staying there, I ended up getting malaria, and I had actually gotten in a different village, but it kind of came to the surface here when I was in Paita. And let me just say, malaria is not fun. It's brutal, and you're sore, and you're sick, and I was laying there in this bed. They had beds. They weren't very comfortable, but I had a mosquito net, which, by the way, was very, the Africans didn't have mosquito nets. They didn't sleep under mosquito nets. We did because we were rich Americans. I sat there, and I remember this like it was yesterday. I was praying and just feeling miserable. And I said, "God, will you just give me a Gatorade?" We were drinking this warm filtered water, and it was just awful, and I was so sick, and I was just praying, "God, I will give anything. I promise I will never sin again. I promise I will go to church every Sunday, twice if you want me to. I just need a Gatorade." And that didn't happen. So, but when the symptoms of malaria came up, the pastor was like, "You got to go back into town. You got to get tested." And so I jumped on the back of a motorcycle, paid a taxi to drive 30, 40 minutes back into town on this dirt road. And we get there, and they kind of just prick your finger and pull blood, and they test it. And pretty much right away, they can say, "Yeah, you have malaria." So the doctor confirmed that I had malaria, and he said, "So here's the deal. Here's the course of action. $5, $5 US, and we'll give you what they call the bomb," which is not good. It's a dosage of 3 days worth of medicine that just totally flushes your system. And it will eliminate mostly the malaria from your system. So I was like, "Well, that doesn't sound fun, but it sounds better than living with malaria for the rest of my life." So I gave him $5 and went back to the village and started taking those pills. And this is the point where God really, I feel like, changed my life as it relates to money and the local church. Maybe it was the malaria meds, or maybe it was actually God, but I sat there, and I was laying on that bed and looking at this dresser, random fact, but I just remember that, and I thought, "God, I am so sick right now, and I would do anything for Gatorade, and I would do anything for you right now if you would help me get rid of this. But God, I am so rich." You see, I was able to afford the $5 medicine, so I don't have malaria today. But the pastor that I stayed with in that village, he had recently lost his 6-year-old daughter to malaria. Because malaria, if you don't know much, it really preys on the young, the old, and the sick. And as I sat there, I thought, man, this pastor, if he had $5 US, he would have been able to give the bomb to his daughter, and she would have lived. So as I sat on that bed, realizing how rich I was and how I just threw $5, I mean, $5, come on, for medicine? Like, that's amazing. As I laid there, I said, "God, no matter what, for the rest of my life, I will be generous." And my conviction then and my conviction today was that I'm going to be generous to the local church. Because here's what I think, and here's what I believe, here's what I know, is that apart from the local church, churches like New Denver Church all around the world, malaria won't be eradicated. We can have NGOs, we can have government agencies, we can give tax dollars, we can do, but apart from Christians rallying and proclaiming the name of Jesus and saying, "Here, Here's $5. Here's malaria medication. I know that the local church is what will change this world. So I have some baggage as it relates to money. But then I had this experience in Paita that was just life-changing. And I've committed, and I, you know, I set a percentage of my life and where I would give to the local church. And I don't say this to boast, but I've stuck to that in the hard times and the really, really good times. The hard times when I got back from the mission trip, and shortly thereafter, I started working here, and I was making $150 a month, and I was going to grad school, and I was working odd jobs, working construction, I was making, you know, $300-$500 a week, like a month, and I was like, God, X percent back to the church? Are you kidding? And then even today, where, you know, I have a job, my wife has a job, we both work full time, and we are rich. And so sometimes it's hard to give that money back to the church, but it's a true blessing for my wife and I. So I want to look a little bit about what someone had to say. This man, Paul, many of you know Paul from the New Testament. He wrote over half the New Testament, but Paul was like the ultimate pastor. And he talked a lot, not a ton about money, but there's one specific section of scripture that we're going to look at today where he did talk about money. You see, Paul went around, he would start churches, and he would hire someone, or he would bring someone along with him. And when he'd start this church, he would kind of get it off the ground, and then he'd move to a new city, a new location, and he'd start another church, and he'd just go around the Mediterranean area and just start churches. And so there's one particular time where he's writing to a church that he started in Corinth. Corinth is a small town in Greece, and he writes to them and he says, hey, I need you guys to be generous. You see, he's asking them to collect money. He's asking several churches to collect money so that they can bring that money back to this church in Jerusalem. And he, in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, it's the biggest portion of the New Testament where it just talks about money for two straight chapters of the New Testament. And so we're going to look at a couple verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6, and we're going to jump down to verse 10 in a second. But this is what Paul had to say about generosity. And if you read along in the NIV like me, this section is actually titled, which scholars have put in, but it's titled Generosity Encouraged. So let's look at this, verse 6. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You see, Paul's using this agricultural imagery or a talk. He's saying, What he's saying is, this is science. And the people of that day, they were mostly agriculture. They were farmers, and so they totally understood this. But here today, not many of us are farmers, but we learned this in middle school. We also learned this if you're a hack gardener like me. You see, the more that we plant, the more that we sow the seeds that we put into the ground, the more likelihood, the bigger the chance is that we will have a bigger harvest, and come reaping time, we'll have more plants. And so Paul's using this imagery, and he's saying, the more seeds you plant, the more you get. And some of these verses have been twisted and entangled, and they're kind of weird and they're kind of slippery related to the whole prosperity gospel thing. But this is just science. And Paul is saying, I'm not going to force you to give money. I could. I'm Paul, right? I could beat you over the head, heavy-handed, say, give more money. But he's not. He's just using this language, this agriculture language, to say, look, this is science. When you plant seeds, you get a harvest. In fact, if you plant more seeds, you get a bigger harvest. And what do you get out of that harvest? You get more seeds for the next time that you plant. Let's jump ahead to verse 10. Paul continues. Now he, meaning God, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, look, when you think of the farmer, no matter how great that farmer is, no matter how much land he or she owns, how big the machinery is that he owns that can till the land, at the end of the day, the farmer knows that he needs more in order to produce crops, right? I've met some farmers in my day, not a lot, but one thing I've never met is a farmer that can create his or her own sunshine in order to create the crops. You know what else the farmer needs that he or she can't produce? Rain. Needs seasons, like the fall time, the winter time, spring season. He needs a planting season and a harvest season. And at the end of the day, no matter how awesome the farmer is, I've never met a farmer that can create his own seeds. And I get it, there's GMOs and grow houses and lights and all that right now, but think of Paul's day and age when he's talking to these farmers. He's saying, no matter how great you are, you still need your Heavenly Father in order to produce crops. I think here's what he'd say to the church in Corinth. Here's what he'd say to you and to me today. He'd say, yeah, I get it. You have worked hard. And hard work is biblical. Keep working hard. And you have a wall full of plaques, and that's great. Good for you. And you have the best office, the corner office. And your portfolio is huge. You're just an amazing person. But stop and think for a second. If it weren't apart from God, none of that would be possible. You see, we often think it's our own willpower and our own hard work that gets us the riches and the success. And part of that's true, but part of it wouldn't be possible if it weren't for God. So I think God would say, yeah, there's these verses that say, like, the more you plant, the more you get. And we lose some of that. And some of those slick-haired guys say, like, yeah, just give $100 and I'll get an airplane and you get a mansion in heaven. And we could twist those any way we want. But here's what I think we'd say, or I would say today to us, is that God has been so generous to each of us. I could bore you about the statistics around the world, and we all know we are so rich. But maybe it's more than just our finances. We're so rich because God was so generous with us that while we were yet still sinners, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We don't need anything else but our hard work and God helping us. We are so, so rich. I want to look a little bit about, as Norton mentioned, we're in this series called Practice Makes Present. And so often in this world, and as it relates to our finances, practice makes what? Perfect. And so we just work harder, and we can sharpen our skills and make our resume stronger and harder, and we'll be perfect. But here this fall, we're saying, let's look at some practices that will help us to be more present with God and with other people. And so I want to leave us today with three different practices that we can embrace as it relates to our generosity. So if you're wanting to be more generous, here I think are three things that we can do together this week and weeks beyond. The first is to practice priority giving. Priority giving. So what does that mean? It means that right off the top, we are generous with our finances back to the local church. We've talked about, and my wife and I and several of us, we have a little saying. It's pretty simple, but it's revolutionary. Every time we get paid, every year when we're looking at our budget, we focus on three things: giving, saving, spending. Right off the top, we make giving a priority. It's not when, you know, the offering basket comes around, we throw a couple bucks in it, we flip a tip, or, you know, at the end of the meal, we give a tip based off the service or based off the music that day. It's saying we are going to give as a priority to the local church. How do we make giving a priority? I believe, and we believe, that we set a percentage. That's the second step of practicing generosity, is we embrace percentage giving. So this gets a little slippery, right? There's this idea, or there's this concept in the Old Testament called tithing. We think that's, you know, 10% of everything that we own goes back to the local church, or we give away. And I think that's a really, really great starting point, perhaps for you. But perhaps for you, you're in a difficult season. And like, maybe it's a single digit percentage. It's 1%, 2%, 3%. I don't know what that percent is for you. That's between you and your spouse and your friends and God, ultimately. But what percent do we say this is the percentage that I'm sticking to no matter what as it relates to giving to the local church? Let me just say, I spent some time studying the Old Testament and the New Testament this week about percentage giving. And so there is, like I said, this concept of tithing in the Old Testament. But actually, that actually sells short what the Jewish original followers of Jesus would have done in Old Testament time. Is one scholar I read believes that actually Jews, good Jews, gave 23.5% of their earnings, their keep, you know, their plants and their livestock to the local church or to the temple. So 23.5%. There's not actually a percentage in the New Testament. Jesus talks a lot about money, and here's my translation of New Testament giving is give till it hurts. But I think a good way to give till it hurts is to set a percent and to stick to it. The last thing is progressive giving. You see, some of us, if we were to set a percentage in our mind and in our budget, while some of us need to do a single-digit percentage, some of us, if we gave 10% to the local church or to whatever, you would not even feel it. Like, I could start writing 10% worth of your salary tomorrow, and you wouldn't even feel it. And so what I think we're called to, if we're going to embrace generosity, is this concept of progressive giving. What if the next time that you got a raise or the next time you got a new job or you got a promotion at work or a bonus, we kept our lifestyle the same, but we increased our giving? That's what I think it looks like to embrace generosity. It's priority giving, percentage giving, and progressive giving. Now, I stand up here today, again, a pastor with a little bit of baggage as it relates to the church and money. But can I just say I am so proud of New Denver Church. You see, several years ago, we decided that we were going to make giving a priority. And so no matter, we're in the budget season right now. I'm going through budgets more than I ever care to do and looking at spreadsheets till I'm cross-eyed. But we've said we are going to give from everything that we receive to other organizations and ministries and mission opportunities around the city and in the world. So we have set a large priority to give a percentage of everything that we get to things outside the church. We've also set a percentage. Several years ago, we decided that we would give 10% of everything that we receive to things outside the church, New Denver Church. And trust me, as the guy that helps oversee all the money and the ministries and the finances of New Denver Church, there are times where we write those checks. I'm like, man, this could go to like new carpet or you know, like a nicer sanctuary, or it go to more staffing or more D groups or more trips to Guatemala. But we're committed deeply to percentage giving. And the last is progressive giving. It works out perfectly because we this year actually have given about 13% of what we've brought in because God has blessed us so deeply this year. So we've given 13%, about 13% so far year to date to things outside New Denver Church. And next year, as a priority, we're saying for the next several years, we're going to progress and increase our giving to church planting and local mission and global mission. And so next year we're budgeting at least 11% of everything that we get to things outside New Denver. 2020 it will be 12%, 13%, 14%, 15%. You see, we're trying to keep the standard of living the same and to just be more generous. See, if we could put that verse back on the screen, one of the things that I love about verse 11 in 2 Corinthians is this last part. And through us, Paul's saying, the church, he and his friends, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You see, that's what it's all about. The more generous we are, the more thanksgiving there will be to our Heavenly Father. Say, here, in the name of Jesus, here's $5 for medicine. Or here's a chance through education in Guatemala. Clean water, Guatemala. Here's in our local mission partner, the Joshua Station. Every time we give money, we give dignity to these people that maybe haven't even had a roof over their head in years. We help them have enrichment classes. We help babysit their kids. You see, we're just being generous, and that the hope and the ultimate goal is that at the end of the day, people will stop and take an assessment of their life, step back and think, man, I worked hard and I got here and I pulled it up by the bootstraps. But at the end of the day, I can give thanks to God. Imagine if we pooled our resources and we were generous, both as a church and also as individuals. What would God do in our neighborhoods, in our city, and in our world? I don't know, but I think it'd be something huge. We stand, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you have blessed us so much. God, you have given us more than we deserve, more than we could ever imagine. First and foremost, through your Son, Jesus Christ. But also, God, I suspect the majority of us in here today are extremely rich, especially as it compares to world standards. So God, help us to have generous hearts. Help us to have generous spirits, families, friends, and help us to advance your kingdom here in Denver and in the world so that others may give thanks to their Heavenly Father. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.